recent series of messages that we began some time. Continuing a series of messages that we began some time ago from this book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'll begin reading it, verse 35. Give your attention to the reading of the Word of God. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are also those who were of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Father, bless to our understanding this morning the reading of your word. Bless to our understanding as well as exposition and application to our lives in Christ, for we pray in his name. Amen. As I mentioned in the last 2 weeks, the problems that the apostle addresses in Corinthians were mostly practical problems. Address the issue of divisions in the church, of preacher idolatry in the church, of immorality in the church that was not dealt with properly, allowed to continue without any rebuke. He addressed the problem of coming to the Lord's Supper in a way not pleasing to the Lord. All kinds of practical issues. It's not until this last chapter of the book that he comes to an issue that is purely doctrinal, and that is the issue of the resurrection of the dead. And there were many in the church in Corinth then, as well as there are many in the church in the world today, who would say that the resurrection of the body is not real. It's only an idea. People only raise spiritually. I've heard this. I've heard ministers come to me and try to say this to me. And my response is the same as the scriptures. So this is how we respond. What does the Bible say? We believe the Bible is the authority, and what it says is true. And so what does it say about this fact of the resurrection of the body and the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What does it mean? What are its practical effects in our daily life? And this is the subject of the apostle in this section of chapter 15. I've preached numerous times over 35 years of ministry from this book, and I've tried to preach from each different section of it, and So I'm glad for this series of messages that have brought me through each section one at a time, because there are different emphases each time I've preached it. But the question that arose to the Corinthians that often arises today is, how does this take place? The Corinthians were familiar with death. They were familiar with people who died. They were familiar with the problems that surrounded the disposal of the body. Death is ugly. It is a terrible thing. But it is a reality that each one of us face. Corinthians saw bodies. They saw them buried. The people from a Jewish background, they knew the custom. The Jewish custom of burial was you buried the body before the sun goes down, immediately. And then after preparing that body for burial, and after a year, you come back and you gather the bones and you put them in a box. They saw that process, they saw those bones, and they would rightly wonder how it is that the body could be raised from the dead. In fact, there was a whole subset of Judaism called the Sadducees that Jesus often contended with, who did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And so when the Apostle Paul asked this question to begin this section of Scripture, someone will ask, how are the dead raised? He was speaking to them as much as he was speaking to the pagans. The pagans who were converted to Christianity, they had the idea that the resurrection was just a spiritual resurrection. The common custom of the pagans was to cremate the body. And there was nothing left of those bones but ashes after that cremation was created. And they would ask, how is it those dead were raised? But I believe Paul, the rabbi, as he preached, as he wrote this this part of his letter, had in mind the scripture as a Jewish scholar of the scriptures. He had in mind the prophet Ezekiel and that dramatic passage in Ezekiel chapter 37, where the prophet Ezekiel prophesying the coming onslaught of the Babylonians and the captivity of Israel in Egypt. God gave him a vision of the end times that he records. And he gave them a vision of the bones of the dead in a valley. And moved Ezekiel to ask the very same question that is posed by the Apostle Paul here. How can these bones live? And the answer by the Spirit of God is that nothing is impossible for God. And he will make those bones live. And he will join those bones to sinew and put flesh on those bones and cause them to be resurrected. Thus all Israel will be saved. And the Apostle Paul later uses that as a point to show the ingrafting of the Gentiles into the root of Israel and to say that all Israel, all God's people who are his people, will one day be saved and raised from the dead. And this is the meaning of Paul's rhetorical question in verse 35, how are the dead raised? With what body? With what body do they come? How do these ashes that are burned, how do they come to life? How are these bones that are collected? How can they live? And he proceeds to answer the question from illustrations that are common to all of us, pointing to the everyday miracles that we take for granted every day, that are in nature. He points to the creation. He points to seeds. This is the first summer in a long time that I haven't planted a garden. My wife said you need to plant grass and grow grass this year. So I've been working on that. But seeds are essential to that task. And it always fascinates me to look at the seeds that you plant in the garden. And they're really different from what grows. And some of you got the little teeny lettuce and seeds and the collard seeds and those sorts of seeds. And these magnificent plants come up from that. You got these really, sometimes you plant flowers and they're really ugly, crinkly seeds become these beautiful flowers, and you wonder how that is. And then on a massive scale, you have the mighty oak trees. You plant a little acorn, and this, you wait 100 years, and this massive tree grows. That's what Paul's saying here. This is how the resurrection takes place. Something is planted that doesn't look anything like it will when it grows. This is where the expression comes when you talk about burying people. In the old days, you used to talk about planting the body. That's what Paul says the death and the burial of Christians is to be. It is a planting, an anticipation that God will take what is planted, and by his miraculous power, he will raise it to life. And then he goes further and uses illustration from all of creation. Not only seeds and vegetation, but animal life. The different kinds of bodies of the animals illustrate this principle. How does this take place? Of all the flora and the fauna that exists in nature, how does this take place? And his point is, it is all by the miraculous power of God. Different kinds of animals, and not only flora and fauna, but the heavenly bodies, the sun and the moon and the stars. How is it that each one of them has a different body? The Apostle Paul could observe this. The Corinthians could observe this in nature, and they didn't have all the artificial light to obscure the sky as we have, and they could see the incredible distinctions in the stars. But now, with the aid of modern technology, we know it's far beyond human imagination to know the difference and the immensity of just different kinds of stars and the extent of the galaxies and how great and different they are. And Paul says, by the Spirit of God, all of these point to the reality of the resurrection of the body. Each one of these bodies illustrate the truth of the power of God, who created everything, who in his eternal plan and purpose allowed it to be broken and marred by the sin of mankind, which caused not only death to enter humankind, but all creation, and caused not only our bodies to die, but the whole creation to be upset. It's a wonderful series of messages we're watching in Sunday school. Dr. Dale Tackett, one of my former seminary professors, incredible picture of that on is Genesis history. It's a wonderful series. I encourage you, if you haven't been able to attend the Sunday school classes, to get the tape and to watch it as it goes through the creation and what it means that we live in a world that God created, that is, and what occurred to it as a result of the fall of man, and how it affected every part of the creation and brings us to where we are. And then in that series of thoughts, he comes to verse 42, and he talks about the differences between a natural body and a spiritual body. All these things in nature point to that essential difference. We have a body, a mind, and the spirit.
as human beings because God made us in His image. And like the creation that is beautiful and glorious, it is not as beautiful and glorious, and the human beings are not as wonderful as we could be because of the fall of mankind, because of our sin. And because of that, our bodies are broken. They wear out. We are afflicted with disease and trouble of all sorts. And the creation itself, the earth and the creation, is marred and flawed. That's why there are tornadoes and earthquakes and natural disasters. That's why if you look out in the universe, it's a mess. A glorious mess. It is not as it was created in perfection. And the Bible is equally clear that it is heading toward an end. And that end will result in a new heavens and a new earth that will be perfect and will be glorious. The answer to the question, many times people say, well, why did God allow this? Why did He allow His creation to be marred and ruined in this way by the sin of mankind? Why has this occurred? There's only one answer to that question. And that is this. That of all the infinite ways that God could have created and made things and designed things, because He is perfect and He is holy and He is just, He chose the one way that would most glorify and honor and exalt Himself to do so. He chose it to demonstrate that He is God and that He alone is to be worshipped and acknowledged as God for the purpose of His own glory. And you might say, well, who does He think He is? God? Exactly. And then we come to the comparison that I want to emphasize the most this morning. And that is the difference between the first Adam and the last Adam that Paul brings out in this text. Again, that's why it's so important to recognize, as Dr. Tackett has so well recognized and titled his film, Is Genesis History? And obviously, the answer to that rhetorical question is yes, of course it is. My whole faith, the whole truth of the Christian faith, the whole doctrine of the resurrection from the dead depends on the historical truth of the Bible and the book of Genesis, as we see so well in this very passage. If it is not, then church, gathering to hear the word of God read and expounded, the Apostle Paul has already said, is the most colossal waste of time you could ever possibly engage yourself in. We are all people most to be pitied if that is the case. But in the face of that proposition, we declare the truth of who God is and how He has made us. And Paul says that the whole gospel hinges upon the difference between what the first man did, the first Adam did, and the last Adam did. The first Adam was representative of all mankind, until the last Adam, who is Jesus Christ, appeared, who is representative of all who have faith and trust in His finished work of salvation. And his whole argument depends on the truth of the historical Adam. I haven't heard a presbytery exam in my lifetime that hasn't emphasized the truth of a historical Adam. It's absolutely bedrock to the gospel, that there is a man who is representative of all the human race. And I'm sad that we have to go beyond that discussion. But there, I'm glad that we have made that affirmation at least clear. Because the whole gospel, Paul says, depends upon that truth, that there is a first man and a last man who represents us all. The first Adam represents us all, and it's called the doctrine is called the federal headship doctrine. That it's like the federal government. We're supposed to have it's a bad illustration, I know, but we're supposed to have a government that represents us, right? We kind of get that principle. It's supposed to be a federal representative government. We don't have an absolute democracy where everyone votes on everything. We have a representative government, and our representatives are supposed to represent our interests, from our president to our elected officials. That's their job. And so we get that in principle, but it's even greater from the scripture. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, and when they sinned by rebelling against God's commandments, they represented us. And it's far greater than the government illustration. They represented us in such a way that the scriptures tell us that we were with them, in them, when they made that decision to rebel against God. And when they did, the consequences that came to them fell to every one of us. And we sinned as deliberately as they did. You say, that's not fair. Well, it's true. It's not fair. It's just. Because God demands perfection and holiness. And the truth of their rebellion extends to us, and it explains life, explains consequences, it explains our sinful behavior, it explains why there's sickness and disease and the ultimate penalty of death that comes to all of us because of our rebellion. The first Adam brought death. The promise was, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day you will die. And sometimes we read Genesis and we think, well, they didn't die. But they did. They were separated from God, which is spiritual death. And the consequence was they no longer would live forever. And death entered the world and spread to all mankind, and to each one of us. And just as surely as the first Adam brought death to everyone, the Apostle Paul says the last Adam brings life to everyone who believes, to everyone who receives the gracious offer of salvation that is held out in the person and work of Jesus Christ, to everyone who would receive it by faith and accept the free gift of salvation. The first Adam brought death, the last Adam brings life, and his person emanates power from the throne of God to change dead people into live people and to raise them from death into resurrection power. And that is the good news, the really good news of the gospel. That the really bad news that is the lot of life for every human being ever conceived the hopelessness and the despair that comes from sin and the judgment of God has been transformed into the greatest glory imaginable in the person and work of Jesus Christ, in his perfect life, his perfect, full, atoning death for all the sins of all of God's people forever. And his resurrection in his body and his ascension to the right hand of the Father. That is what my purpose is this morning, is to declare to you the certainty of that truth of resurrection. Not only Christ's resurrection, but your resurrection if indeed you are in Christ. Indeed, if you're outside of Christ, you will be resurrected too in a body, but not for glory, for judgment. Again, that is found here in the scripture. As certain as the truth that God created mankind, the Apostle Paul declares, is the certain truth of the resurrection of all mankind as well. But even more importantly, and his emphasis here, and our emphasis should always be, those who are in Christ will be raised in a glorious body. Just as surely as the heavenly bodies exist in glory, they will be removed from their present glory and remade in a way that is far, far beyond anything we can comprehend. There is such hope for this. I know there are many of you here that are racked with disease in your body. You're struggling with health issues of all kinds. It comes from the fall of mankind. You need to recognize where it comes from. We're grateful for medicine. We're grateful for doctors. But at the end of the day, medical doctors and nurses, they cannot save life. At the very end of life, our medical system is being just tortured. It is an incredible statistic. It's some kind of incredible percentage of all the medical expense that is spent within the last 2 weeks of life, trying to desperately hold on to life here. The really good news of the gospel, and I'm grateful for that. By the way, that desire to maintain and preserve life, It comes from the gospel. It comes from stewardship of the body. It comes from a desire to preserve life and to hold on to it. And we hold on to it as long as we can. But at the end of the day, we have something far better. As the Apostle Paul says in his second letter in chapter 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and that's better. And that's what this passage means. It means that one day we'll be free from those pains and aches and burdens that we carry. It also means the brokenness of life, the relationships that are fractured and broken because of sin. There will be perfect reconciliation for those who are in Christ. It'll be a glorious thing. It will mean that the final enemy that I'll preach about next week, the final enemy, death, is defeated once and for all. We have no fear. We should have no fear. I'll never forget the quote of Stonewall Jackson, the famous Confederate general. He said, "I'm safe in battle as I am in my bed." He had no fear of death because he was in Christ. this is where our heart should be. Do you know this? I would ask you, do you know this? Do you know this certainty in your life? You might ask, how can I know this? It is simple. It's called faith, trust. Do you believe this message is true? Do you believe that you're a sinner? Do you believe that you will die? Do you believe that you will be separated from God forever if you do not repent and receive by faith the gift of salvation that He alone offers? And have you accepted it for yourself? Has it become personal to you? Well, how do you do that? You simply begin with repentance. What is repentance? Repentance simply is a word that means change. It means to change your mind and change your heart and your attitude as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit. Only God can bring that about in you. But if you have the desire to change, then you will. Because that desire is wrought in you by God. It is birthed in you by the power of God. Only stubborn, rebellious people resist that. And I would urge you not to resist it, not to turn aside from it, to fully, completely accept it for yourself and to know that you are loved with an everlasting, perfect love if you accept it and receive it by faith. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that faith is something you give. It is your gift to us to be able to trust you. We thank you for your perfect word that describes our condition and our desperate need to change. And only and the knowledge that comes from your word that only you can do this. No power of persuasion, no clever argument. As clever as the Apostle Paul was, as inspired as he was, as he was given words directly from you, apart from the Holy Spirit's work to apply these and to make them real, they can do nothing. And so we pray for that power. We pray for the Holy Spirit to bring about faith and repentance, faith and change that can only come from you and all who hear this message this morning. And we pray for it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's now worship the Lord and respond to His word with our morning offering.